As we start a new ministry year, just really thankful for everybody in this space that volunteers in different ways, specifically those of you who volunteer with children, whether in Sunday school or worship preparation. Thank you. Thank you for your service. At Redeemer, we hold those covenantal vows tightly and are thankful for the ways that you step into that to fulfill them. We also want you to know, as you're here in worship, like one of the beautiful things is all the voices. I know it's really easy to step in here and feel a lot of anxiety if you have a loud child, or to feel that if you're sitting around one, but we want to just remind you of the beauty of what it means to be the church and to invite kids into this space to just be who they are, come as they are, and into the chaos of that. So thank you for everybody who's serving and giving of your time in that way. As we start this morning, we're starting a new series in the Minor Prophets. For the next 12 weeks, we'll walk through one Minor Prophet each week. So, you know, it's going to be touchdown variety in some ways in each of these Minor Prophets. What I want you to hear is that in the Minor Prophets, God is inviting us into this life with him. And he's displaying to us his tender mercy and his severe mercy, and so that we might be tethered to him. And so I want to ask you this question and just give you a space to consider it before we read the text. And the question is, can you know and still love? What makes it difficult the more that you know about somebody, the more your knowledge grows of them? What makes it difficult for you then to press in to love them? And I also want to add this little thing. What about God? As you grow in your knowledge and understanding of who God is, how does that sit on you and make loving God in some ways maybe more difficult? Just go ahead and close your eyes and think for a moment on that question. Who is hard? What is somebody that might be hard for you to love as your knowledge has grown? What makes it harder to love God? Lord, if we're honest before you this morning, as we come to your text, knowledge does oftentimes breed in us a contempt or a disgust. I pray that you might reveal that to our hearts today as we think about the life of Jonah and his call. Be with us as we come to your word. Minister us and transform us, we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear God's word from Jonah. I'm just going to read chapter 4 today, but we'll touch down on some of the other parts of the text. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He's angry because the Ninevites repented, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste and fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. I knew you were slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city, hoping that God might still destroy it, by the way. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also so much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. About a Boy is a Nick Hornby novel, as made into a movie and later a TV show. Will Freeman is the main character. He's a single, wealthy man. Wealthy because his dad wrote a Christmas song that gets royalties for him every year. So like many an entitled man, he dedicates his life to picking up women and eating and drinking and having fun. In fact, he goes to a particular support group for single moms in this interest and creates a narrative about a boy that is his son. He doesn't have a son. But in the middle of the Rouge, he meets a boy named Marcus, and Marcus becomes his staged child. And Marcus doesn't really mind because Marcus has his own issues. No father around, a mom who is kind of a hoverer and also depressed and suicidal, suffering loss. So Marcus and Will begin to hang out. And then Marcus's mom attempts suicide. And Will, his knowledge growing of Marcus, now his knowledge kind of comes to full strength. And he's also beginning to be known by Marcus. And it scares him. And so he kind of recoils back in his fear and shame. The more he knows, the more he tries to dismiss this family, Marcus, his mom. I mean, after all, how can he actually love this? Now, Jonah is a character like Will. What we discover in this short prophetic book is that the more Jonah knows about the Ninevites, the less he loves them. And the more that he knows about God, his covenant Lord, the less he loves him. And consequently, this morning, by the way, perhaps the more we learn about Jonah, the less we tend to love him. God has called Jonah to be a prophet to go to Nineveh. And according to the prophet Nahum, Nineveh was a city of blood and endless cruelty. We'll talk about Nahum next week. It was a violent city that enacted violence. It was the Assyrian Empire that first carried out the systematic policy of deporting captured peoples, the Israelites, the people of God, and replacing those captured people with foreigners, a policy that led to the disappearance from history of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. This is the wickedness that has come up before the Lord, and thus the command from the Lord to go to them and to preach to them. And so what does Jonah do with such a call? Well, he runs. Have you ever been nudged to do something nice, kind, to someone who hasn't always been nice or kind to you? And maybe more specifically, a parent who has misjudged you, manipulated you, hurt you, then made you feel like you are the reason things are so broken? And in that, you feel called to move towards them with grace and empathy, with the hope that they might respond in a different way. And then that moment comes, and you kind of Homer Simpson them, like, you know the meme where Homer kind of backs up into the bush? Like, to do that act requires too much, and so you just run. Jonah runs. Why does he run? Well, the text doesn't give us all the hints, but maybe, perhaps, Jonah knows the Ninevites. Perhaps he suffered a personal loss. Maybe, most likely, his family had been exiled, maybe killed, after all the people of Israel were done away with by the Ninevites. So there may be for Jonah a deep hatred and prejudice. These are not God's people, they're Gentiles. Whatever it is, Jonah knows the Gentiles and he refuses to love them. And Jonah thinks he knows God, and he is afraid that God will let them off the hook through his preaching. And what we will see is that the more Jonah knows about God, the less he ends up loving him. And I think this is the aim of the book of Jonah, that we, the readers, would know the Lord. This is who he is. Anyway, Jonah runs. He runs to a ship, we're told. He pays the fare. There's an intention and a cost to the running. And where does he go? He goes in the opposite direction. He goes to Tarshish. He boards the ship, and the Lord sends a storm. And while Jonah sleeps deep in the belly of the ship, the sailors seemingly know God more than Jonah does. They believe something's not right with this fellow. They find him to be the culprit for the angry seas. And so they find him asleep, wake him, and throw him overboard. God doesn't destroy the prophet. Instead, he sends a great fish, and Jonah lands deep in the belly of the fish. And it is there that God moves in through these circumstances to rescue Jonah. In the belly of the whale, Jonah prays this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer at the end of chapter 2, and he repents, and he agrees, relents to go to the Ninevites. Once there, he preaches a message. But the message isn't the message God told him to give. There is no message of repentance. There is no good news in Jonah's message. He just says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And he leaves it. It's a really bad sermon. I've preached bad sermons. I've heard bad sermons. This might be the worst sermon. And yet, even through this very bad sermon, the people hear the message from Jonah and they repent. And instead of turning Jonah's heart, what happens? He just grows more embittered. Not just towards the Ninevites, but also towards God. That's when we arrive at chapter 4. Jonah sitting outside the city, watching and waiting for the city to be destroyed. The more that he knows about the Ninevites, the less that he loves them. But God does not destroy them. He relents. And there's that great scene, right? I love Jonah. It's probably one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. Because you get this picture of Jonah pouting. Like he has this huge old poochy lip. That's what we used to say to our kids whenever they started to pout. You got the poochy lip disease. I think there's a song about it, but he's like, I knew you would. I knew you would be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Jonah acting like an entitled and petulant child. The more that he knows about Yahweh, the less he loves Yahweh. You see, Jonah is the prophet of God, the man of God. He knew God's love. He knew God's call. He knew the Ninevites. And that knowing made him recoil in that love, from that love. And my friend is a guy named Stephen Garber. He wrote a book called Visions of Vocation. So much of this, as I thought about this book, that when I read it, I thought about Jonah. This is what he says, always and everywhere, this is our challenge as human beings. Can we know and love the world at the same time? Knowing its glories and shames, can we still choose to love what we know? Is there any task more difficult than that? Think it through for yourselves, from roommates to parents, to siblings, to friends, from neighborhoods to cities, from countries to cultures to continents. Once you begin to know what a person and place is like, can you still love them? Can you still love it? Redeemer, this is the question this morning. Will you know and still love? It's hard to love. The more you know, the less you love. The longer you're here at Redeemer, the more you will know, and the more that you know will press on you and will make it at times harder to love. Amen. Amen. David, let's go. But this is true for all of our relationships. Beloved, the more you know about your spouse, can you still love them? Parents, there's years together, years apart. Knowing what you know, can you still love them? Family life and struggles. After my mom's death, I've been wrestling with my story and my family, telling the truth and also at the same time honoring them. And it is a painful work. Wake students, roommates, right? There's this season of like honeymoon period with that roommate where you have everything in common and everything's awesome. Dishes get cleaned. You have the same taste in music. And then that thing happens when they don't pick up, they don't do, or you just discover that that was all just fake. Knowing what you know, can you still love them? When your neighbor's dog wakes you up in the middle of the night, and the church and the people in it, they do things you might not like or want. They may fail to meet your expectations. They will fail. They will fail to meet your expectations. And you will fail to meet theirs. We just ordained and installed elders and deacons, and that's going to be true for them, y'all. Knowing what you know, will you still love? It's the question for Jonah, and it's the question for us. If we know someone well, spend time with them, we enter into their worlds, their sufferings and their shames. And when we enter in, it's hard to look at. It's like when you're at that recital and it's a bad performance and the person can't hit the note or can't hit the key, what do? We become embarrassed for them in that moment and we look away. Like we can't even watch. The truth of knowing and entering into that world, it becomes too painful for us, or it reminds us too much of our own story, so we don't want to look. And as they enter ours, and that might be the truly difficult thing for you this morning, by the way, the fear, the more that they know about you, the less likely they are to love you. At least that's the thought. So you choose to hide. There's this term called the soul toupee. It's this thing that you use to cover up something about yourself that you don't like. But the thing about a soul toupee is that everyone notices if they know you. Like if they really know you, the soul toupee is just a tuft of hair that looks out of place. See, this knowing produces something in us, I think. As we know, how can we take it in and know it? That's the question of our age, that's the question of our life. And I think there's three ways we would rather enter in. The first one is to be a stoic. You stay distant. You want no responsibility. There's nothing to see here, nothing I can do about it. So you look away. Friends, how many of us do this? How many of us just can't bear to feel all this stuff? The stories of pain, the arguments over life, the violence, so we just look away. Or maybe you're a cynic, like a Seinfeld character, you only see the world with a critical eye. So you have to make fun of it. You believe that things will never get better, so why do anything? Let's just mock it. Or maybe you're an Epicurean. You numb the pain of it, of the knowledge, with drinking and eating. For Will, in About a Boy, he attempts to maintain his cynicism, his stoicism, and his Epicureanism. But as he begins to truly know this family, Marcus, he begins to see himself. And this knowing causes him to realize he's just as jacked up. And then, knowing that about him becomes the shocking twist. That knowing him, they still pressed in to love him. And the question of the book and the film and the TV show, knowing what he knows, will he still love? Knowing what they know about him, will they still love him? We see, we're all Jonahs. Running off to the boat, a stoic changed in the belly of the whale, until he sees God relents, then he cynically waits for the city to be consumed. Jonah, the stoic, the cynic, he's been scarred from life. Cynical about God, he goes to Nineveh just to preach judgment. And yet, the people believe. Jonah's cynicism in knowing the Ninevites is now transferred to God. I knew you would do this. That's why I made haste and run away. His only comfort is to numb his disappointment with a plant. And the terrible, ironic thing, he cares more about the plant protecting his head from the heat than all these people. Redeemer, I want you to think about some comfort that you think you need, that you pursue, that you might love more than someone else. The more Jonah knows, the less he loves. And I think the question is this book a book about Jonah, or is it a book about God? Is it a story of us, or is it a story of God? Because I think at the baseline of Jonah, the more God knows, the more God loves. Like Nineveh, it needs to be really shocking to us that this warlike people, right, VeggieTales depicts them as those who slap with fish. Have you seen that one? But it's so much worse. They are a violent people that have done violence to the world and to God's very own people. And yet God pursues them and loves them. Think of somebody that you might hate, or something, and the shocking news that God might rescue them. God sending a messenger to call them to repentance. The more God knows, the more he loves. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also so much cattle? In their not knowing, God's knowing them means what? Rescue, redemption, salvation. The more he knows, the more he loves. Maybe you too are like Jonah. Maybe the more you know about God, the less you're prone to love him. Maybe from the circumstances of your life, the loss you've suffered, knowing that God is sovereign and providential has caused you in that loss great pain. Maybe you don't like that God is a God of grace, slow to anger, rich in love. You want so much for God to just be like the God of whatever your tribe is. You want him to look like you, get mad like you, do something about the condition of the world or the condition of those people. Or maybe you don't like that God would be a God of justice, a God who is a consuming fire. You want what you want, how you want it, when you want it. You want a God who will never threaten destruction. The more you know about God, the less you love him. What about knowing Jonah? Well, we don't know. The book is so curious in how it ends, right? There is no resolution. We don't know if he repents at the end of the book. We're just left here in chapter 2. But God presses into Jonah and keeps being present to him all the way to the end. He presses into him with the whale, preserving him. It produces a type of repentance, or remorse at least. Then he preaches the message, and then there's the pout and the plant, and taking the plant away, sending the hot sun and the wind to remind him of God's compassion and Jonah's need. Leading to the question, shall I not love the great city? The way of God in Jonah and the way of God in the gospel is to press in. God sends his son Jesus into such a world, a world full of Jonahs, a world full of self-righteousness and brokenness, a world like our world. And in this world, the more that he loves it, knows about it, the more he loves it. We see Jesus learning about Jerusalem, her leaders, her people, his own disciples. When we read the gospel accounts on the backside of the Jesus story, it's so easy to roll our eyes. Like really, James and John? Seriously, Peter? But Jesus knows these men and still loves them greatly. He doesn't recoil. It's an incredible thing. Like maybe you've put yourself out there with a friend or a spouse, a child, a sibling, a church friend, a pastor, and you were known, and the result was this recoiling, this big scoot back. God in Christ does not recoil. The more he knows, the more he loves. He enters in. He acts. He knows. He does. He puts on our suffering, our awkwardness. He puts on our stupid, ridiculous soul toupees, our shame, our curse. He puts it all on him. Warfield, in his book, The Emotional Life of the Lord, he argues that the Gospels were written into a Stoic culture, so the incarnation must be seen as an alternative account of the universe. In particular, he means the incarnation is the counter-argument to Stoicism. God doesn't stand back, he enters in. That's the beauty of the incarnation. And it's outrageous. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows it's sick. He knows it's deceitful. He knows all the private thoughts that we have. He knows how we seek exaltation from men. He knows how self-righteous we are, and yet he doesn't abandon us. He knows us and still moves in to help us and save us. He knows what will happen in Jerusalem, and yet he enters in. He weeps over her. He wishes they could be gathered, known, and cared for. He knows the crowds will shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." He knows what they will do to him, and yet he still moves in and acts. He knows and loves. This is the way of Christ, and it needs to be the way of the church. Knowing what we know, still loving. Many of you have asked about my tattoos. Some of you might not have because you hate that I have them, but all of my tattoos deal with my calling as a pastor. I have this one on my arm here. There's a tire swing, a wheel, and a peach and a bottle of liquor that when my mom saw it was very angry that I had liquor on my arm. She was like, "Do you love liquor that much?" I'm like, "No, Mom, it's not really about that." It comes from a story by Wendell Berry called Thicker Than Liquor. It's about Wheeler, that's why the wheel is there, and Uncle Peach, that's why the peach is there. When we meet Wheeler, he loved his Uncle Peach, his mother's brother. They would play and laugh, full of pleasure together. But as Wheeler became a teenager, he began to see that Uncle Peach was an alcoholic and was drunk more often than not. Rather than happy to be in relationship, Wheeler wanted nothing to do with his uncle. His knowing produced a shrinking back, a running, a recoil. In one exchange, Wheeler said to his mother, bullying her in her own defense, as a 17-year-old boy is apt to do, "To hell with him. Why do you let him get on by himself the best way he can? What has he done for you?" And his mother answered his first question, ignoring the second, "Because blood is thicker than water." And Wheeler said, mocking her, "Blood is thicker than liquor." "Yes," she said, "thicker than liquor too." And so Wheeler goes off to college, then law school, returning home, a new husband, now a bit more mature. Wheeler and his mother have a conversation, and Wheeler's beginning to see the world with both responsibility and with love. He says to his mom, "Blood is thicker than liquor." Do you remember that? No longer mocking, but gently stating the fact as he knew she saw it. "Yes," she said, and she smiled, "it is." One day, a hotel worker calls Wheeler asking if someone can come into the city to get Uncle Peach, who has gotten drunk and is messing up a hotel room. So Wheeler goes off to love his mother's brother more because she does than he does, and finds him disheveled with the room tore apart. He gets him to the shower, gives him coffee, brings him home. But on the train ride home, Peach gets sick again. And Wheeler is getting angry. That episode repeats like a dozen times. And each time the anger gets more severe from Peach towards his uncle. "I hope you puke your damn guts out." Uncle Peach is laying quaking white against the back seat and says, Oh Lord, honey, you can't mean that." And in that moment, maybe because the anger gets stripped away, Wheeler finally sees his Uncle Peach, maybe like his mom did, a poor, weak, hurt human man, twice hurt because he knew himself to be hurt and weak and mortal. And when Wheeler knew what he did, that his uncle needed to be comforted, and that was all. He put his arm around Uncle Peach, patted him as if he were a child, and he says, "No, I don't mean it." And the story finishes with surprising grace. Wheeler decides to stay with his Uncle Peach rather than go home to his new bride. And so after putting his uncle to bed, Wheeler climbs up next to him, and as the hours pass, he feels the terrors of the night, mostly sleepless night. And he goes to sleep with his hand draped on his Uncle Peach's shoulder where it had come to rest. Redeemer, there is literally none of us, literally or figuratively, that don't have an Uncle Peach to love. And there is not one of us that is not a Wheeler or an Uncle Peach that needs loving. Can we know the world and still love it? Mostly we decide that we cannot for lots of good reasons, just like Wheeler. Uncle Peach did not deserve to be loved. There was no indication that he was ever going to change. Simply said, he was a mess, and whatever he touched became a mess. But in the midst of that mess, Dory loved her brother and taught her son to love him too. Knowing what they knew, complicated and complex as it was, they pressed in to love. And to do that, Redeemer, with honesty and integrity, is the most difficult task in the world. There are people who make that choice, not out of grandeur or ambition, but in the spirit of Barry's vision, in the relationships and responsibilities of our life together, they see themselves as implicated in the way that the world is and ought to be. They see themselves as having vocations that call them into this life, into this world, into this way of knowing. They see in Jesus that this is what Jesus did for them. He held us all in the dark night of our souls, quaking in terror, and loved us through that so that we would know and still love. Will we move into Winston and the Triad together as a community, as individuals that make up this community, pressing in to know them, their stories, their shames, their soul to pays, and in that knowing, would we love? Let's pray. Help us, God, that we might first receive this love from Jesus, that Jesus knows us, all of us, all the way down. Nothing is hidden from him. And for many of us in this room, that can create shame and a temptation to run. And I pray that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we would see just how far his love goes to meet us in our shame. And then, Lord, that through that magnificent divine act that is so surprising, may we be a people that do that for each other here and for our city out there. May we have the vocation in Winston, to know and still love. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.